Please open your Bibles back at Genesis chapter 1. And we'll be coming to that scripture in a little while. Who can really fathom the depth of horror that confronted our community this past Monday evening? That a 22-year-old man, almost certainly working with a network of others of like mind, planned carefully for many months, perhaps as long as a year or more, to slaughter as many as he could while taking his own life. When he detonated his bomb in the foyer of the Manchester Arena, he succeeded in killing 22 people and injuring a further 116. The dead, including 10 under the age of 20, and one girl, only 8 years of age. It was deliberately done. The primary aim, to cause as much death and destruction as humanly possible. To wreak havoc and spread terror. One question that everyone is asking is why? What would cause a group of men to plot such horrors and then carry them out in cold blood? Some have highlighted political reasons, pointing to Western governments' policies in regard to the Middle East. Others point to social reasons such as lack of opportunity, inequality, and deprivation of one kind or another. Then there are religious reasons, or more accurately, really, worldview reasons. It is certain that the man and his accomplices were motivated by dangerous beliefs that drove them to these extremities. Perhaps there were psychological reasons. Causes within the psychology of these men, why they behaved this way. Maybe we would point to his upbringing, background, educational, personal experience, and all of this will be raked over in coming days, will it not? And it is surely the case that all these factors played a part in one way or another, and it's necessary to consider them. Indeed, we should pray for our government and the forces of law and order as they seek to gain some kind of understanding at this level and to change policy as a result. But we are concerned this morning with a much deeper question. The bigger question that really nobody is asking. And certainly you never hear the answer out there. Why does this ever happen at all? For this is not the only incident of its kind, is it? We've mentioned and already prayed about 28 people, many of them young children, massacred on a bus in Egypt by gunmen who ambushed a group of Egyptian Coptic Christians traveling to a remote area. With masks on their faces, they jumped on the bus, sprayed bullets all over the bus, killing as many as they could before robbing them, leaving many to die in pain, and then scattering around their literature to explain their motivation for their action. And we know that hardly a week goes by when we are not informed that such atrocities are taking place across the world, and you know the awful truth is only a tiny fraction are ever reported. There are parts of the world today, such as Somalia, where these things happen so often, they're not even worth reporting on our media. So we have a much bigger question to answer than anything about our policy in the Middle East or anything about social or psychological issues. We have a bigger question. What is wrong with humanity? What is wrong with us? Why do we do this? Why is this found on our planet? We have a big problem. And is there an answer? Well, the Bible gives us an answer. The Bible tells us that such wickedness as this results from the denial of our humanity. Such wickedness is a denial of what we are, who we are, as human beings. We as humanity have lost touch with the special dignity, sanctity, and glory of our human being and identity. And that is the reason why these things happen. We have diminished ourselves, demeaned ourselves, and accepted explanations for our identity that rob us of our holy and sacred glory as designed by God. Would it were true that only those who come from a particular part of the world with a particular religious belief behaved in this way. But we know from our history books that is not true. This is a human problem. Now, how has this happened? How is it that we as human beings, as a human race, have become so debased? And again, the ultimate answer that Scripture would give us is this. We have rejected what the Bible teaches about our creation in the image of God. That is the root problem here. Whenever we deny or reject the unique glory and responsibility of humanity, made in the very image and likeness of God Himself, we are on the very threshold of horrors such that we have witnessed this week. And that is why we are floundering around for answers. It is all very well to say in a moment of emotional anxiety and distress and trauma that love conquers hate. But it is clear from thousands of years of human history that our love as a human race does not conquer our hate as a human race, does it? Because we're still here doing the same things. With the same problems. And unfortunately, over time, those platitudes, though they are well meant, of course they are, do not give us an answer. Not at all. Our problem is much bigger, much deeper. And we need a bigger, deeper answer and solution. And the problem is this, that we have denied who we are. In our own society, we have a massive crisis of identity. We don't even know who we are as human beings anymore. We don't even know what it means to be human. We have persuaded ourselves from our worldview as a society that there's only a fine step between humanity and apes. Which means there's only a fine step between humanity and some kind of single-celled organisms, which means that really we are nothing. We've come from nothing and we're going to nothing. And we do not have an ideology that is strong enough to combat this hate and this evil with which we are overwhelmed. And our empty platitudes simply will not do. And when our so-called Christian leaders stand up and have nothing to say about Scripture, about humanity, and nothing to say about Jesus, we know we're in a bad way. But here we do have a great deal to say about these things, and that's what I want us to focus on this morning. Let us see how God made humanity in the beginning, who we are. Let's get our identity clear. Then we shall see the consequences of rejecting or denying that. And finally, the remedy, which is, of course, in Christ alone. The first thing the Bible teaches us then about our creation applies to all creation. And it's what we've seen in our studies from Genesis over these past couple of weeks. All creatures have been made by God. All creatures and all things exist because God has made them. And so if we want to know why we are here and why creation exists, we need to go back and look at God. Who is God? What is God like? Well, we've spent weeks looking at this, haven't we, in our Bible studies recently. But let me just say three things about the God who made the world. Our God is infinite. That means he is without beginning, and he is without ending, and he is without boundary of any kind in time or space. Moses said this in Psalm 90 in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So the God who created the world is this infinite being. And he is a God of infinite holiness. He is infinitely holy. And the word holy means distinct, separate. He is a God of perfections and glory. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writing to Timothy, his protege, he says that God is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the one who alone is wise, to whom honor and glory shall be forever and ever. Amen. This is God. He is infinite and he is holy and critically important. God is love. All that he does in love. It is a love that resides within his own being as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is why that doctrine is so important, that God is one God in three persons. That within the being of God, there is this communion. That God is love, because within his own being, he is entirely concerned for the other. The Father for the Son for the Spirit for the Father and Son. And so on, in this everlasting triangle of love. John says in 1 John 4 verse 8, God is love. And in John 3 verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Why did God give his Son? Because he loved the world. Why did he love the world? Because he is love. He is love. And so when God creates the world as an infinite, holy, and loving God, he creates everything out of his own being to reflect his own being. When writing to the Colossian believers, the Apostle Paul says, by him, that is, through the second person of God's triune being, God the Son, by him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So the most important thing we have to say about creation is just that, that it is creation. It isn't nature as though it exists under its own steam. We are not here as a result of any process or scheme or system. We are certainly not here as a result of chance. Nor are we here as a result of being created by a capricious and hateful God. We are here because an infinitely holy and loving God made us. That's where we need to start. Why is our society floundering and doesn't know how to respond to what has happened? Because we don't believe that anymore. What a tragedy. But the Bible tells us it is true. Everything has been created by this amazing God for his own glory. But when it comes to the human race, and as we shall see, racism is impossible in the light of the Bible's teaching, since there is only one race. There are no Chinese or Arabs or Australasians or Caucasians in the human race. There is one race with very, very, very minor differences. So if we are to be racist, then we must hate ourselves, of course, since we are the human race. But when we come to the human race, there is something very special indeed. We are told that God made humanity, male and female, in his own image. Yes, there's a sense in which all creation reflects the being and glory of God. But there is a special sense in which humanity is distinct from the rest of creation, elevated above the rest of creation. The animal kingdom is not made in the image of God, but humanity is. Now we get confused here. Scientists study human bodies and they study the bodies of apes and chimpanzees and such like, and they say they're 90-something percent the same, which is true, of course. And it's what you'd expect from the account in Genesis, because we're told that human bodies were made out of the same stuff as animal bodies were made. We would expect a continuity, wouldn't we, running right the way through from the creation of matter to the creation of humanity. Of course, God uses the same material. Today we call it matter. The Bible refers to it as the dust of the earth. Everything's made out of the dust of the earth. And so are we. And yet, humanity possesses characteristics that are not true of the animal kingdom. And it is these things that the Bible is most interested in. Yes, we have a physical being, which was perfect in the beginning, without disease or decay, and without death. And that physical being ties us in with the rest of creation and makes us like the rest of creation. But we are told something more in Genesis 1. And now we come to our passage. God said, verse 26 of Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what is it that makes humanity higher and greater than the rest of creation? How did humanity in the beginning reflect the image and being of God? Well, there are five things here. Firstly, notice that humanity is uniquely relational. Let us make man in our image, but there is only one God. So why does God call himself us? Why does he use the plural? Well, because he is three persons in one God. God is a plurality as well as a unity, which is required, of course, if he is to be love within his own being. If he is the very definition of love, then there must be other person-centeredness within his own being. And that is what we find. And God says, "I want to make humanity like me in this sense. I want to make humanity relational." And so he makes humanity, look at the text of Scripture here, it is so clear and so critical. Verse 27, God created man, humanity, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, humanity, male and female. He created them. The most fundamental thing that can be said about humanity made in the image of God is that humanity is male and female. Isn't it fascinating today that amongst all the terrible things that are going on and all the terrible confusion we see in our world, now we are actually undermining the distinction between male and female and denying that it even exists. To deny the distinction between male and female is to deny the essence of our humanity. It's to deny who we are. And if we start doing that, we will do it at terrible, terrible peril. There will be awful consequences. God created us male and female, the same yet different. The wonderful thing about maleness and femaleness is that the male and the female within humanity are absolutely equal. There is neither male nor female, says Paul. Not in the sense that there is no difference, because there clearly is a difference, but in the sense that there is no inequality. The two are completely equal. Totally equal in representing the divine being and likeness, and yet totally dependent upon one another. Male cannot be the image of God without female, and female cannot be the image of God without male. We need one another in society and in community in order to reflect our God-likeness. And just as there is no confusion between the identity of the Father and the Son within the divine being, just as there is no breaking down of the boundaries between the Father and the Son within the divine being, so there is no breaking down of the boundary between male and female within humanity. And just as Jesus did not count it robbery to be equal with God, and just as the Father does not use his authority to crush the Son, but the two love one another and give to one another and look out to one another and serve one another endlessly in an eternal, infinite communion of love. So that was God's design for male and female within humanity, that we would reflect that love. As a man, I like to think of the creation, and I can't prove this exegetically, but I like it, and it helps me. I like to think of Eve being the last and the best. She was the last that God created. And don't you always save the best till the last? The finest, the most beautiful, obviously. There is equality, total equality. There can't be anything but complete equality. And the fact that it is Christians who are accused of fostering inequality between male and female is so ironic. We above all people know that is not true. And yet we know there is difference. Of course there is difference. Differences of calling and differences of ministry and differences of service. Of course there is. But those differences are glorious differences in which we are to celebrate. That was God's design. That humanity would be relational. That male and female within humanity wouldn't be just a matter of mating, or let's get together like the ducks do and do their mating. I mean, it's dreadful the way the bloke duck just disappears off, isn't it? And then he comes back when the chicks have been born, and then when they're done, he's off again. Hopeless, isn't it? There's no relationship. But when one man and one woman are joined together for life, there's a relationship. You know, I had the privilege yesterday of chatting with a couple who've been married 60 years. 60 years. Wonderful, isn't it? That's how we were intended to be. Relational. In the image of God. Secondly, powerful. Verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Humanity was to have dominion. Humanity was to have power over creation. Under God, all creation exists for man. All of it. Why are there trees? To provide oxygen for man, to provide food for man. Why is there water? To provide sustenance for man. Why are there animals? To provide food for man, entertainment, enjoyment. Whatever the animals are needed for, everything exists for us. Wow. Doesn't that exalt humanity? God made it all for us. He made it all for us to enjoy. But you know, it's very clear in Scripture, with power comes responsibility. And that's true, isn't it? Just as God is responsible for his creation, which he made, and will one day restore and renew it all. So we are responsible for our creation. Yes, the animals have all been made for us. Yes, the trees have all been made for us. Yes, the oceans and the seas and everything in them. And all the planets have all been made for us. That is true. And we are responsible for looking after them in a God-like way. Yes, ultimately, Christians should be the best of environmentalists. But understanding that it is all there for us in God's kindness, he's given it to us. Thirdly, humanity is spiritual. God gave to humanity not only body, but soul, spirit. Now, this is implied in the relationship for humanity to have the relational capacity, verse 27, of male and female requires a spiritual element. But it's made explicit in chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the word translated breath there, ruach in the Hebrew, is the same word used of spirit. God breathed his spirit into Adam. He didn't breathe into any of the animals. He didn't breathe into any of the rest of creation. But he came in that moment of creative genius, the height of his creation, when he created male and female, he breathed into them the breath of life. And man became an immortal soul. You have a soul that will never die. We learn that as children in our catechism, quite rightly so. And it's so important. Yes, our bodies will die temporarily before they are raised when Christ returns and reunited with our bodies. But our souls will never die. And those souls are rational souls. They are godlike in their being. One of the most dangerous things we have believed today is, well, to quote Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist, when I die, I rot. In other words, all I am is body, and when it's done, it's done. No, it's not true. It isn't true. When I die, my body will rot temporarily before it is raised, but my soul will live forever. And where will my eternal soul live? God created us in his image with immortal souls, godlike capacity. And it is with our souls that we feel. It is with our souls that we have emotion. It is with our souls that we respond to one another and to God. It is with our souls that we reason and we work things through. Which brings us to the fourth thing. Humanity has a moral element, which again is given by God and is godlike. In our confession of faith, where all of this is coming together, if you want to look at it later, chapter 4, paragraph 2, we read that the divine law is written upon the human heart. And we know that is true, don't we? Is here in Genesis 1 and 2, by implication, being made in the image of God. What does it mean? It means that right and wrong is written on our hearts. And as you go through chapter 2 of Genesis, we know that they were given a law. Do not take of this particular tree. Do not desire the knowledge of good and evil. Rest in God. Trust in God. There was a law which they had to obey. We know from Romans 2 that this is written on the human heart, on every human heart. Those who have heard the Bible, those who have not heard the Bible. It is part of what it is to be human. That is why what happened on Monday is so inhuman, isn't it? Because somehow that man had persuaded himself to call good evil and evil good. Read Romans 1 about how that's a mark of God's judgment. But we know an immoral act when we see it, because the divine law is written on our hearts. We have moral consciousness just like God. And finally, we are godlike in our essence. We have knowledge, we have righteousness, and we have holiness. This is all of what it means to have the Spirit of God breathed into our being. To be in the image of God Himself. Now what happens when we deny that? What happens when we deny all of that? When we deny that we are made in the image of God, when we deny that we are relational, powerful, having dominion and responsibility, spiritual with immortal souls, moral, God's law written on our hearts, and godlike in our essence with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, what happens when we deny all of that? And whatever worldview it is that denies it, whether it's the worldview of the man who did what he did on Monday or the worldview of others who have done similar things in the past, what happens? Well, the consequences are terrible. And we have to say, we can see them in our own society. If we deny that we are made in the image of God, then our relationships will start to fail. Don't we see that today? Aren't the relationships between men and women breaking down increasingly? We are not getting better at relating to one another as men and women. We're getting worse. We are not building strong relationships that can last a lifetime. We're getting worse. We're not getting more and more people who can live together for 60 years and work through all the challenges and all the difficulties of having such a relationship. No, we're not seeing that, are we? We're seeing broken relationships, and not just between men and women, but between parents and children, between brothers and sisters, between children and teachers, between governments and citizens. Relationships are breaking down everywhere, aren't they? Isn't that what you see? And then there is abuse of power. We have been given power over creation by God, a godlike power, and we will answer to God for how we use that power. And yet here we are in our society, and we use the power that we have as the strong to abuse the weak. Look at what we do with our unborn. We slaughter them. They cannot defend themselves. But God hears their cries. And we will be judged for what we do. We will. Look at our debased spirituality. We've been made as possessing rational and immortal souls. But what have we done? We have denied who we are as spiritual beings. And so we are guilty of the most shocking irrational behavior. We're supposed to live in the age of science. We're supposed to live in the age of facts and evidence and truth. And yet we live in an age where suspicion of one another's communities and racism and mistreatment of one another as human beings just seems to get worse and worse. Because we have debased our spirituality. That's our problem. And we are guilty of the most immoral acts, transgressing God's law of love. People say, nobody has the right to tell me what's right and wrong. Fine, fine. Just let your heart speak to you about what's right and wrong. You know what's right and wrong. But you want to deny what your own heart tells you about what is right and wrong. And so we transgress God's law of love, and there are consequences for doing that, you know. We become, in the end, like brute beasts. That's what the Bible says. We have no problem identifying what that man did on Monday as being bestial behavior, do we? It was. He behaved like a brute beast. But what answer do we have when we ourselves have lost our identity? We no longer know who we are. We are ignorant. And so we have fear, We are unrighteousness. We are unrighteous, so we deny the truth. We are unholy, so we engage in our own acts of perversion. We're lost. As a society, we are lost. Well, what is the remedy? Well, coming back to Scripture, there is a remedy. There is a new human being who can be the head of a new humanity. A human being who can solve our problems. A human being who can be a real Savior. A last Adam. Even Jesus. You see, Adam and Eve messed it up big time in the beginning. It's interesting, isn't it, that when they sinned against God, what happened? Their relationship fell apart. They began to abuse their power as their children were at war with one another. There was debased spirituality. There were immoral acts and ultimately bestial behavior. We get to the end of Genesis chapter 4 and see what's happening there, and into chapter 6. It's scary. We see the same today. What's the remedy? Jesus is the remedy. And let us be crystal clear. There is no other remedy. There is no other remedy. He's the only one. And we don't say that because we're arrogant. We say that because we know how big the problem is. And we know that we don't have the answer, and our politicians don't have the answer, and religion doesn't have the answer, does it? We need a champion, we need a king, we need a redeemer, we need a savior, we need a real human being who can begin things all over again, and that is Jesus. And so we'll say his name again, and we need to have it on our lips as we speak to people. If you're a Christian here today, have this word on your lips. Say it again and again and again and again. Jesus is the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ. No other. No other. Not love. That's not the answer. Not cohesion. No. Not community partnership. No. Jesus Christ is the answer. Because he is the man of love. He is the man of cohesion. He is the man who will bind communities together. And we can't do it. No one else can. He can restore our relationship with God. We've had this relationship with God broken. But what did we read in 2 Corinthians 5? He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have lost our relationship with God. It's been broken because we've sinned against him. We've denied who we are. But here is Jesus, who comes and lives that perfectly holy, beautiful life, obeys God's law of love perfectly, does everything that we could never do, and then gives himself up to a cross and dies in the place of sinful humanity. He died to redeem the human race. It's as big as that. Christianity is not a regional religion. It's not a Western religion. After all, it was born in the Middle East. Christianity is communion with God. It's the way back to God. It's the only way because of Jesus. He can restore our relationship with God. He possesses all power. We're told at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to him. As a human being now in heaven, risen from the dead, he possesses all power. And what does he do with that power? He serves us. He came not to be served, but to serve. He is the ultimate servant. He gives himself for us, and he takes responsibility for us. We thought about power earlier on, the power given to humanity and how we should take responsibility, but we don't. We act selfishly. But Jesus takes responsibility for us and for our redemption and for our salvation and for our eternal well-being and chooses to be our servant. He is the ultimate spiritual man. We're told in the New Testament that he possessed the Holy Spirit without measure. And yet this ultimately spiritual man, filled with the presence of God, possessing the divine being, fully God and fully human, Two natures in one person. This man, the ultimate guru, if you like, the one who possesses the ultimate spiritual zeitgeist, the one who could sit on the mountaintop and have the world come to him, and he would just hum it all away in his heightened spiritual experience. What does he do? He humbles himself to the lowest level. Isn't his life beautiful? Touching the lepers, casting out the demon-possessed, having tea with the prostitutes, loving the tax collectors, reaching out to those in need. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. There's no one else. He is the one who always does what is right. He's the ultimate man because he responds to that moral law written on his heart, that law of love, and he keeps it perfectly. Do you know, one of the things we need to be saying to people today is that what we need is the power to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us and to pray for those who treat us horrendously. How on earth do you do that? Do you have the power to do that? I don't. No one does. But Jesus does. Jesus did it. Jesus does it. He's done it for us. What a wonderful Savior. He defeats evil. He takes on Satan face to face, hand to hand, and smashes him. He defeats death because he rises again from the dead. He is the divine one, possessing knowledge, righteousness, and holiness beyond anything that we can imagine. And he promises to restore the image of God in us. So as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. What is the answer to our crisis? It's one word. Jesus. He's the answer. Come to him. Put your faith in him. Trust in him. He's the champion. He'll restore your humanity. He'll make you relational and powerful and spiritual and moral and godlike. And what is the answer for our society? It is Jesus, because he shows us what it is to be human. Really human, as God intended. May the Lord help us. Amen.